How's everyone doing? Good. quick word, and then I want to pray, and we'll get started. We have a lot to cover tonight. We are convinced that if we begin to define the church as a Sunday event, as something you just come to, sing some songs, hear a message delivered, and then go home and live the rest of your life, disconnected to who we are and disconnected to this community, that we will have failed miserably to be faithful to the call of God in our lives as the church. So to help fix that, we've got these groups that meet during the week. We call them community groups. We've settled on that name. And they meet in various nights of the week in different people's homes. Some of you, however, a lot of you are actually fairly new to Park Church. So going to a community group that's been meeting for a couple of weeks might be, or a couple of months, might be really intimidating. And so to fix that, we came up with this idea that we're starting a group called a beta group. We actually started last week, although this week we started in earnest because it was on the night of the election and we watched the election. And so that group will be meeting on Tuesday nights at my house, 3601 Federal, at 7:30 at night. If you are interested in that group, please come talk to me. I want to get you on the email list so I can send you the stuff that we're going to be talking about each week. But that group will be Tuesday night, 7:30, 3601 Federal. We'd love to have you there if you're new, if you're looking for a group to connect with and begin to live out the implications and life of the gospel together with. Hope you're doing well. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in to tonight. Father, we come to you because of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus, and by your Spirit. We come as your children. We come maybe as those who are seeking, trying to figure stuff out. We come as those who maybe heard music and walked in the door. But we come and we plead with you, God, that through your word you would speak. And God, keep me from the fatal sin of speaking anything outside of your word, anything outside of what you would deliver to your people. And God, I pray that your Spirit would come and that it would make the cross vivid to us tonight. The cross would get bigger to us tonight, that the majesty and the glory of the gospel would transform us and change us and do the unbelievable work that Paul describes for us in these verses. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We are going to be in Galatians 5. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to be starting in verse 12 because it's my favorite verse in the Bible. And not really, it's kind of where we are. But if you don't have a Bible, there should be a paperback Bible in the center of your aisle. I think we might have run out this week, so you can kind of have someone pass one to you. But they should be on the center of your aisle, and we are in Galatians 5. So that's where we're going to be when we get there in a second. There is a violent streak to Christianity. For all the talk about the meekness and the mildness, how meek and mild Christians should be, how meek and mild Jesus was, over and over and over again in the Bible, we see a violent streak, a stroke of maybe a bit of meanness. Not violence against other people necessarily, not meanness towards others, but particularly a meanness against this thing called sin, a violence against this thing called flesh. Tonight, we're going to start where we ended last week with this really disturbing verse in chapter 5, verse 12, the verse that talks about castration, the verse that talks about mutilating themselves. And one small group started emailing me and telling me I needed to go the whole way, which is, I think, one of the translations. we're going to start there because this is where Paul goes. For four and a half chapters now, he's basically been establishing and defending this precious truth that you cannot earn your salvation. You can't bring anything before God and offer it to him as your good works, as the thing that you're doing for him. That he should look at whatever it is that you've done and that he should look at those things and declare, oh, you deserve to be accepted by me. You deserve to be loved by me. That Paul's been establishing that the only basis of our acceptance before God is believing on Jesus. That we hear the message of the gospel and we believe it. And amazingly, that through that, in that, God declares that we're accepted, that we're loved, that we belong to him. And last week he began to turn the corner, and this week he's fully going to turn the corner. That he's going to begin to talk about how and why that creates a problem, a massive problem. Problem that we looked at last week, this sense of this thing that he calls freedom. This thing that he addresses over and over again in the book of Romans. It says, hey, if I'm fully and freely accepted by God, then let's just go eat, drink, have sex, live however we want to, because let's just continue in sin. Do you see the problem? If I'm freely accepted by God, if I'm given everything, if I've been declared to be a son of God, and he's given me life and health and peace, and he's given me acceptance by him, then why should I do good? Why should I try to conform my life to his will? Why can't I just live any way I want? Last week I told a story about running. I don't like to run. And my wife and I had a conversation about an iPod Nano and a little thing that helps you run, I think. And this discussion, really nice, frank, warm discussion that we had about should we get the iPod Nano before I've proved that I can run or after I've run for a couple of months. And her argument, which I guess it was valid, maybe, was that if I got the iPod Nano before I started running, there'd be no impetus to run. I already have a Nano. And I'll just start listening to it and not running with it. My argument was, no, if I get the Nano, then I'll run. And there's the problem. This amazing freedom, this lack of compulsion to obey the law in order to be accepted by God, well, then why should I obey the law? So this week we're going to start in verse 12 and talk about the war that is the Christian faith, the violence that we're called to live in now. So look at me at verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. In verse 13, Paul says this: for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an... And the ESV, the text that we just read, says opportunity. This Greek word, it's really, really difficult. It's not used very much in the New Testament. It's not very much. It's not used very much in any literature. But we do find it referring to a base of operations. Like if an army, if the Roman army were invading a country, they would establish a base of operations, a place from which they could launch their attack into other parts of the country, other parts of that nation, into different cities. The word that used here to describe this opportunity for this thing called the flesh, it's that word. In other words, Paul says, hey, God has given us this unbelievable freedom. We're no longer under the yoke of the law. We're no longer chained to worship idols. We're no longer trying to earn our way before God. So God has set us free. Free to be sons, not slaves. Free to love Him. Free to through faith, to work towards love, to what I described last week is instead of me forcing my son Hayes to come out and clean the yard with me, which doesn't help me much, to desire him to love me and want to spend time with me in the yard as we pick up trash together, which is a blast. That this freedom now, this freedom to come and walk and follow God and obey God, not to not constrained, not have to earn something, but this freedom that I'm accepted, I'm loved, God has declared me righteous. That Paul's warning them, don't let flesh, whatever flesh is, we're going to talk a lot about that tonight. Don't let this thing called flesh use that to set up a fortress, a base of operations, a place from which to launch an attack, a war against your soul. In this freedom, there's a massive danger because we have an enemy. An enemy that a lot of us have gotten confused about. Paul uses this word flesh to define it, to describe it, to tell us what it is. And let me tell you what it's not. It's not your body. It's not your fingers. It's not your mind. It's not sexuality. It's not food. It's gotten defined really weird ways in the history of Christianity, and you can always find really weird cult-like things as how people have defined this thing, flesh. Because if we're supposed to bend all of our resources to making war on this thing called flesh, then we better get it right, right? Like if flesh means your sexuality, then your war is going to be directed against sex. If flesh means alcohol, then your war is going to be defined by stopping yourself from drinking alcohol. If war means your body, well, that's hard, weird. I mean, make war on your body, punch. That's going to be weird. But Paul never uses the word flesh that way. You see, the word flesh is more complex for Paul. It's underneath all of that stuff for Paul. Let me tell you a story to try to help you understand what flesh is. When God created the earth, he took man and he took woman and he placed them in the garden and he gave them one law. Hey, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This phrase, good and evil, it referred in Hebrew to this idea of this coming of age. The day when you could determine for yourself the way that you should go. It was the day that you became a man. You could set your course in life. In the garden, God is saying, hey, don't go and decide for yourself how life should be. Don't go and take of this fruit and decide, start defining for yourself, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. This is the heart of sin. It's a desire, it is a rebellion against God, it's a refusal to submit to His reign, it's a refusal to submit to the way that He defines righteousness, the way that He defines good, the way that He defines evil. It's a refusal to submit to His law, to let Him define what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, to submit to Him as the God who makes us, as the God who gives us life. Flesh is the impulse in every single one of us to make much of ourselves. Flesh is the impulse in every single one of us that bucks against the authority of God, that refuses to submit to Him. Flesh is the thing inside of you that's trying desperately to prove that you're good enough on your own. This is what flesh is. This is the thing that we're to make war on. This is the thing that would use your freedom to establish a beachhead, to establish a place from which it could make war on your soul and on your life. This is flesh. And let me tell you a little bit about how flesh works. Flesh establishes its own wisdom. We in our flesh, want to establish our own righteousness, our own definition of what it means to be good and evil. And so flesh says things like, man, looks at our life and begins to comparing it to things like Hitler, because he's bad. Everybody knows he's bad. So I'm a pretty good person. It's flesh. Flesh assumes I can determine what right and wrong is apart from God's word. Flesh can rear its head in two very, very different ways. In one sense, it can be kind of like Paul's been saying, that it can be pagan. It can go and it can totally toss off any notion that there's a God and there's a God who will judge the earth. And so we begin to just explore life and just become hedonists, seeking pleasure anywhere that we can find it. We become like the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son. We go to the far country to eat, drink, and be merry. We spend our money on prostitutes. We make our life what we want it to be, seeking pleasure anywhere that we can, forgetting that there's a God, refusing to acknowledge that there's a God. That's flesh. But flesh doesn't have to look like hedonism. Flesh can actually look quite religious. It is like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. It tries to establish its own righteousness. It tries to use our goodness, our religiousness, how many times you pray, how many times you fast, how much of the Bible you've read, how much money you give away to the poor, to establish before God and to control God and to establish before Him, you owe me this. The flesh and the depths of what it is in all of us, whether it expresses itself hedonistically over here or religiously or legalistically over here, whether it goes and tries and pursues sexual immorality everywhere, or whether it pursues righteousness over here, at the end of the day, it's trying to simply not acknowledge God, not acknowledge His rule, not to submit to His reign, not to submit to His goodness. You can be like Israel, like Paul talks about in Romans 10, that they have a zeal for righteousness, but it's without knowledge. They don't know about God. They don't know Him. They don't long for Him. They pursue righteousness, but it's their own righteousness. It's their own glory. It's their own wisdom. It's their own name. Or you pursue pleasure. You pursue delight in anything and everything but God. And what the law becomes, what rules become, what this religiosity, this righteousness becomes, it becomes like batter at Long John Silver's. That makes no sense to anyone else. I had a joke all through college that you could go to Long John Silver's, they could take an old, dirty gym sock, dip it in their batter, and it would taste good. But you're still eating a gym sock. There is a constant desire by the flesh to cover over this sinful core, this longing, this refusal to acknowledge God or to fall before God, to find our delight and our identity in God, to cover it over with anything good we can. Flannery O'Connor, in her book Wise Blood, she's one of my favorite authors. She has this quote. I'm speaking of one of her characters named Hazel Motes. Says this: there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. I never have to deal with God. I never have to deal with Jesus. I can just be good enough on my own. That's flesh. There's a war going on for your soul. And Paul says, don't take this freedom and let these false teachers come into Galatia and tell you, look, you can be good enough. You can earn something with God. You can control God. You can become an heir by what you do. You can twist God's arm into being good to you if you'll just work hard enough at being good. And don't use this freedom, this precious freedom that has been won for us by Jesus, to then say, let me just continue in sin. There's a war going on for your soul. So what's the alternative? What's the other side of this war? If one side is flesh, and Paul says we've been set free from the flesh, what have we been given? Well, he uses this phrase called the walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's whatever this thing called Spirit is. Now, if there's a word that's been twisted almost as much as the word flesh, it's the word Spirit. For Paul, the Spirit is always tied explicitly and very, very closely to the message of the gospel, to the cross. The Spirit's not voices in your head. It's not a weird feeling in your stomach. It's not you put a light on in your backyard and you say, if God wants me to do something, the light will be off in the morning. And then that's the Spirit. That's not the Spirit. You can see almost as many cult-like things that get raised up around odd definitions of what the Spirit is. For Paul, the Spirit always has to do with the message of the gospel. It's the means by which God takes this message, this crazy, insane message about a man who lived thousands of years ago, who died outside of a city on a wooden cross, that somehow had something to do with my sins, had something to do with my rebellion against God. He takes that story. But let's be honest, for a lot of you, the first time you heard that story, it sounded crazy to you. Like aliens or weird things. A story about a man who died for the sins of the world and 3 days later was raised from the dead. And somehow through that act, you were reconciled to God. The wrath of God, the anger of God, a God you've never seen. was somehow appeased on that cross. The Spirit is what takes that story that Paul says sounds like foolishness to most of the people in the world, and he makes it vivid. He makes it alive. He makes it real. He makes it so that you can say with Paul in chapter 3, the one who gave himself for me, who died for me. That's what the Spirit does. And so the Spirit comes and does that. And then Paul uses this phrase, be led by that Spirit. Walk according to that Spirit. That somehow as you hear this gospel, and the Spirit takes this gospel and he makes it vivid to you, he makes it real to you, it becomes for you. It becomes a part of your story, your life. You're convinced of its truthfulness. That there's a way then of walking in line with that gospel. There's a way of being led by God's Spirit in line with that gospel. There's a way of bearing fruit in the world that comes by hearing that gospel and believing that gospel. And that's where the war is. There's a way of striving and working and trying to be righteous for God that offends God, that is actually a part of your rebellion against Him. It is making war on God as you try to do good and twist God's arm and make God bless you. But there is a kind of righteousness, a kind of right living, a walking by the Spirit, a living by the Spirit, a being led by the Spirit that's in line with the cross that flows out of hearing and believing the gospel that is the righteousness that God is producing in His people. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference? Do you see how flesh can look good or it can look evil? But all underneath it all is a rebellion against God. It's an attempt to twist God's arm or simply ignore Him. Let's look at these two lists. Paul gives us the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I went to a Christian camp a couple times as a kid, and lots actually. And they had these weird songs about the fruits of the Spirit and it not being a banana. That's the one I remember the most. And you had to do this shape, a banana. And there's a danger as we look at these lists for these simply to become another law. For us to look at love, peace, patience, and you wake up tomorrow morning, you hear, okay, God wants me to be peaceful, and so in your own power, I'm going to prove to God I can be peaceful. And so I'm going to work on peace today. And so all these crazy things happen, and you get in your zone, and peace. Or patience, I'm going to be really patient with Hayes today. And to begin to work out these things apart from the gospel. Or you hear the list of bad things, and these become just another law, just another way of earning your righteousness with God. Okay, so the Ten Commandments are out, circumcision's out, God doesn't want my foreskins, but maybe He wants me just to really work hard on sexually being moral. So, which you should work on that, but not to twist God's arm, not taking these things and just turning them into another law. So before we go there, I want to make really, really clear, don't do that. As we read these lists, don't set these up as another law, as another way of climbing up to God and proving to God that you're worthy. Paul says here that he uses, it's interesting. He says that there are the works of the flesh and the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Lots of commentators have made lots, and preachers, have made lots to do about the difference. Why does he use works here and fruit here? I think it's really illuminating to understand how do we live out the gospel life. Under works, he lists things like sexual immorality, idolatry, strife, dissension, envy. He takes these things and he says these are the works that the flesh does. And what do you do with works? You work at them. You try to produce them. There's an effort to them. But some people have observed, hey, a lot of these are internal, like impurity, sensuality. Sorcery is more external, I guess. You would have to do sorcery. Jealousy. Like, these are things that you feel. They're internal. They're not works that you do. They're not things that you're trying to produce. I think the best way to understand this is if in your flesh there is this constant battling against God, there is an attempt to control God. There's an attempt to earn your own righteousness, as Paul's been fighting throughout this letter. What that produces are these things. Let me just give you a couple of examples. If you're living according to the flesh, if the flesh holds sway in your life, then what do you want? You want your own glory. You want your own name. You want your own pleasure. You are the center of the universe. All forms of sexual immorality grow out of that. All of them. Sex outside of marriage, outside of the covenant relationship where two people have given themselves to each other completely before God. Sex anywhere outside of that. At the end of the day, it's about you. It's about your pleasure. It's about your getting your next fix. At the center of that, what produces that? Me at the center of my world. Me not wanting to give another woman a ring and another woman. Well, pretend I'm single. Give a woman a ring and give my life to her, to love her, to provide for her, to do all the things that the Bible mandates on me as a man. I just want what I can get from her. Who's at the center of that? Me. Let's take jealousy. Where does jealousy come from? It comes from an attitude that says, God owes me something. That I'm not getting what Taylor's getting. And why not? I deserve it. Who's at the center of that? Me, my own righteousness, my own good works, my own glory before God. What about division? What about not being willing to sit down and work things out? This strife, this dissension that Paul talks about. Where does that come from? This thing is about me. It's not about us. It's about me and my glory and my name, not the glory of God, not the righteousness that's found only in God. It comes from pride. And the gospel undermines pride like nothing else. This is how the flesh works. This is what the flesh works to produce in our lives. You can go down the list and just work on that and see how that works. So what about this fruit of the Spirit? What should we learn from the word fruit here? There's a bunch of things. But you don't work to produce fruit. Fruit grows out of a root that's good. You see, in the gospel, God comes to us and He doesn't simply tell us, hey, do what I say now and work these things out. Do them really, really well. No, He comes and He says, no, believe the gospel. Believe what Christ has done for you. Really believe it. And if you believe it, fruit will grow. So you don't look at peace and work at peace. No, you work at the gospel. And out of the, you believe the gospel. You trust in the gospel. You look at Christ. And coming out of that will be peace. If the God of the universe, the God who holds everything in His power, the God who is sovereign, not a leaf falls off a tree apart from His will. If He's for you now, why is there any need for anything but peace? The worst things in the world, God says they're for your good. If God is sovereign and now because of the gospel, He's good and for you, then what need is there ever to be outside of a place of peace and wholeness and rest in all that God is for us in Christ? Look at love. The God of the universe, who was your enemy, rightfully your enemy, killed His Son for you because He loves you. This God sings over you to do you good. How could you not love anyone? You were the greatest enemy to this God, and He loves you. He killed His Son for you. Love grows out of really believing that. Joy. God has given you everything. He has given you Himself. He has promised us what we talked about last week. The hope of righteousness. The hope of knowing Him, of being like Him, of reflecting His glory and His majesty. You get to know God. The worst trials in the world can come your way, but you know God. You know the One who has saved you. How cannot there be joy bursting forth from who you are? Notice it's not a trite happiness. Not just a flippant lack of connection with reality. Doesn't mean you don't weep. But it means underneath it all is a restful joy that the God of the universe is for you. This is how the gospel works. This is how sanctification works. It's not, hey, I need to work on my sexual morality this week. So I'm going to put on my non-sexual immoral shoes and tie my boots and work near my teeth and work hard at it. No, it's that I rest in the majesty and the glory of the gospel. And it changes me. And it produces me a love for righteousness, a love to be near to God, a love for who He is and what He's done, a love for other people, a desire to walk in His ways. This is how the gospel works. The gospel crucifies the flesh. He says in verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." How does that happen? This is unbelievable. And when I saw it this week, man, I'd pushed back to my desk. I was just stunned by it. If at the core of flesh, our fleshiness, is a desire to glorify ourselves, to make much of ourselves, to decide that we know the way of wisdom, we know the way of good and evil and righteousness, we know how to make much of ourselves and much of our lives. What does it say about us that someone had to die to save us? The gospel kills the flesh. There's no more humbling message in the universe. And you can't save yourself. You can't be good enough. You can't make yourself acceptable before God. There's no more humbling message in the world than to stand at the foot of the cross and realize, I did that. That is how dark my heart is. That is how wicked and unrighteous and evil my heart is. When you go to the cross and you see it and the Spirit makes it alive, what does that mean? It means you first see, before you see the love of God, before you see the majesty and the wonder that this God loves you and has saved you, you see the darkness of that flesh. You see the wickedness that comes from the depths of who you are. Left without the grace of God, all of us, that's our future, that's our life, that's what we produce. A man dead on a cross, an innocent man, the only innocent man dead on the cross. Nothing will kill pride faster than that. Nothing will kill your perceived wisdom faster than that. Nothing will kill your thinking you have the ability to save yourself faster than hearing and believing the gospel, the cross. And so those of us who have stood before the cross, Paul says your flesh has been crucified there. It's been killed there. Any attempt you might make at righteousness, it died on the cross with Jesus. That's all we have. That's all we can produce. But you notice too, in verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit. Live out your life in line with the gospel, in light of the gospel. And notice here that he doesn't give you a command. He doesn't say, and therefore, don't gratify the desires of the flesh. No, he says, if you're being led by the Spirit, if you're walking in line with the Spirit of God, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're seeing and believing and living in light of the gospel, it's not something you'll have to really work hard at. It simply won't happen. You won't gratify those things. And so, man, lots of you have been struggling with sin for your whole life, for years, for months, and you don't know how to shake it. You've tried everything. Paul's word here is believe the gospel. Paul's word is get connected with what the Spirit's doing, which is making the cross vivid and alive and showing you, man, the depths of your sin and the heights of God's love. That's how you kill sin. That's how you win this war. And it is a war. It is a war. That's why Paul talks so violently in this letter to these false teachers who have come into this church. Because even preaching the law, taking God's law and trying to use it as a means to satisfy the desires of the flesh, to earn our own righteousness, to prove that we're good enough, to satisfy some sick and twisted desire we have to exalt ourselves, You can even take God's law and do that. It is my prayer and my hope that as a community, we would become so transfixed by the cross that love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and the only reason I can do that is because of that song, would naturally grow out of what this place is and who we are as a community. And that people would walk in and see and experience peace. These people have love. They have a joy that is just, I can't put my finger on it. It would be a people so, their hearts and minds so set on the cross, so set on what Christ has done for us, that we're transformed literally from the inside out. And what does that look like? What does that produce? Over and over and over again, Paul hits on this theme of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It would be a community that loves one another, that's not consuming one another, that's not devouring one another. See, when the flesh runs rampant and we're a room full of people trying to fill up our own egos, trying to build up our own kingdoms, trying to establish our own righteousness, trying to define where we're going to find pleasure. Have you ever been in a room with people like that? Have you ever been in community with people like that? I have. And I was one of them. You'll hate each other really, really quick. You'll begin to devour one another really, really fast. You'll start having sessions with people in that community where you're deeply concerned about another person in that community and just where they are with the Lord and how are they doing, really? I mean, obviously they're struggling with some really serious sin. You'll start biting one another. You'll start devouring one another. But if the gospel produces love, if the gospel produces humility, have you ever been in a community like that? Have you ever walked into a group of friends who are so gripped by the gospel that humility covered everything that they did? That there was joy, that there was peace, that there was a constant deference to the other. They served one another out of love. That's the community that the gospel produces. That is the fruit of the gospel. I've had a lot of conversations about how community, how do we facilitate community? How do we create atmospheres where people can really love one another? And we keep always coming back to this frustrating thing. Maybe you can kind of create times or schedules where people can get together in one another's homes and they can share meals and they can, but you can't make that sort of thing happen. You need to put it on the schedule. But at the end of the day, the only thing that produces authentic community, the only thing that produces a group of people who love one another, who serve one another, who aren't devouring one another, it's the gospel and the Spirit of God doing His work through the gospel to change people's hearts. You can't make your own righteousness. You can't establish your own goodness. It can be birthed in you as you see the cross and you see the gospel and you're stunned by who Christ is and what He's done for you. Every week we come to this table and we celebrate communion together. And an interesting thing happened the night that Jesus established this meal for His disciples. Before He did it, He wrapped a towel around His waist and He took a vase of water and He took a towel and He went around the room washing His disciples' feet. As an act of love and as an act of humility, as a show of, man, this is what leadership is. This is what it means to be people transformed by the gospel. This is what God has called us to be and do and how we're to live in the world. And you can't work at it. You can simply trust Christ and live in line with the gospel. And so tonight we're going to come to this table. And instead of just thinking about all that God has done for us, and it's amazing, think about the implications of this gospel. Think about the implications on how you live your life, that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in your place. Think about its implications for this community as you do life in community groups. Think about its implications for our life in this city as we become those who put on display to the world the magnificent and the wondrous righteousness of God in Christ. Not to earn anything, not to establish our own righteousness, not to twist God's arm, but flowing freely out of hearts that know that the God of the universe sings over us to do us good, and He reigns completely. So tonight, just as the disciples did thousands of years ago, Christ took bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And He took wine and He poured it in a cup. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink." I invite you to come tonight. If Jesus Christ is your Savior and your King, if, man, the Spirit has made the cross vivid for you and you see in it your righteousness, your hope, your joy, your wisdom, you've abandoned all efforts at saving yourself and you've cast yourself on Christ, then we invite you to come and take this bread, dip it in the wine, and celebrate this meal with us. And it's my prayer and my hope that the Spirit of God would transform us, that we would become a people who are led by the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit, who aren't working to produce our own righteousness, but resting in the righteousness that's ours in Christ and bearing the fruit that only the gospel can bear. So pray with me, then come and celebrate this meal. Spirit, we ask that you would come and bear fruit. Bear fruit in our lives as individuals. Bear fruit in our families. Bear fruit in this community. The fruit of love, the fruit of joy, the fruit of peace, the fruit of patience and humility. God, now that you've declared us good because of Christ's goodness, God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, now make us good. Now that you've declared us righteous, God, I pray that by your Spirit, through the gospel, you would make us righteous. Now that you've declared and given us all good things, God, I pray that you would give us all good things. Give us yourself. So God, as we celebrate this meal, send your Spirit to change us. Help us to find and celebrate the forgiveness that's ours, the mercy that's ours, the love that's ours, the joy that's ours, and the peace that's ours now because of Christ. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.